truth is, when we have little opposition in seasons of what seemingly appears to be easy victories, we don't appreciate the power of God as much. Until we're backed in a corner facing something that we cannot conquer in our own ability, and we watch God do the impossible, and our faith arises and we realize, you know what, the scripture was right. Tribulation worketh patience, and patience works experience, and experience produces hope. And that hope makes not ashamed by the love of God, which is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Amen. What a blessed chain that is. We just don't like the starting point of it. Tribulations. None of us. I'm standing here as a pastor. I cannot tell you that I personally, in my own thinking and mind, love to go through tribulations. I don't. But you know what? When I put it in perspective of eternity, I realize if God allowed it, He had a reason. And that it's producing something in me. If nothing else, it's increasing my faith to trust Him more. And I find Him all so close. I'm thankful this morning. If you got your Bibles this morning, turn with me to the letter of Jude. And if you're unfamiliar where it's at, well, flip in the New Testament. And if you come all the way to the book of Revelation, you've gone too far. It's the book right before Revelation. It is one chapter long, so you won't hear me say Jude chapter 1. I'm just saying the letter of Jude this morning. And for our time together, both this morning and tonight, I want to preach to you from this letter. I know we've been going through Joshua some. We may return back to Joshua. We may postpone it for a while. But something here, I went Thursday night. I was preaching a portion of revival. Brother Derek come in and preached Friday night of the revival. And he preached out of this letter, out of the first few verses of this letter on the Friday night. And as he was preaching, the Lord began to just deal with my heart as a pastor. I'll be honest, this morning sometimes you have those messages that just lift everybody up. You look forward to preaching them. And then there's other times, you feel to stand on the wall like a watchman. And that's what I feel to do this morning. I am not here preaching some of this because I feel like, there's a great issue in our church or that we have need of this and necessarily because I think people are creeping in or anything along those lines. But I do feel that there's times we have to stand and from the pulpit declare some warnings. And that's what I want to do with the Lord's help. Brother Derek preached the other night from this book about infiltration. And I've gone back and read through this letter several times, just have had it on my heart. And Jude is writing. He is the half-brother of our Lord, but he does not identify himself in that way. He calls himself the servant of Jesus, but he is Jesus' half-brother in reality. And somewhere around mid-60s A.D., the church is still somewhere within the first 30 years of its existence. And the apostles, many of them are still alive at this point. The gospel is still spreading. Souls are being saved. But there is a danger developing within the church. False teachers have been causing problems within the body of Christ. And Jude writes this short, urgent letter to combat their influence. And that is the word, that one word that I want to focus on for this morning's message is the word influence. I want to think about that because influence, I looked it up in the Merriam-Webster dictionary. Influence was originally a word used to describe what they said an ethereal fluid that was believed to flow down from the stars and affect the actions of men. Something you couldn't see, but it affected the actions of men. Well, over time, the word influence came to mean something closer to what what we use it for today, simply the power of or capacity of causing an effect in an indirect or intangible way. And as Jude is writing here to the early church, he wants to highlight the reality that there are some within that movement that were affecting them. They were influencing them, and it wasn't a good direction. It was an unseen danger. Jude is concerned that the believers are being influenced by false teachers. So he writes this short epistle, a somewhat scathing letter toward the false teachers. And he rebukes their influence in the church. And as a pastor today, I realize we live in an hour where influence comes very easily. You say, what do you mean by that, Brother Shane? I mean simply this. You know, you don't have to get somebody to stand behind this pulpit for them to influence you. You don't have to elect them to public office for them to influence you. You don't have to invite them to sit down at your table for them to influence you. We live in an age where the access to influence comes very, very easily. And as Brother Derek was preaching the other night, I felt this stand up in my heart. I said, Lord, help me as a pastor to stand and recognize even the influences that may never come sit at your table, but yet they have access to the way you think. I want to address that this morning with the Lord's help because, you know, I am not against social media. I'm not against technology, but I read another article earlier this week, or I didn't read all of it. I just kind of skimmed over it. And the title of the article was this. It was ran in the Associated Press, and it was simply, an influencer degree? Question mark. And it said, colleges are betting on content creation for a major turn as critics question its value. In other words, an Arizona college has now created an influencing degree. And you can go there and learn the art of being influential on social media and how to build a platform. I'm not against social media. I'm just here to tell you that whenever we are intentionally training people the art of becoming influential, it tells me influence matters. And we as believers better be particularly careful of the influences that we lend our ears and our hearts to. So let's begin reading. I'm going to do this a little different. We're going to preach the middle of the letter this morning, and Lord willing, tonight we'll preach the end of the letter and a little bit of the beginning. But let's begin reading here, Jude, verse number 3. If you're there, say amen. The Bible says, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally, as brute beasts. In those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of wind. Trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. And then he says, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. My, what a text. Amen. I just want to preach this morning, if the Lord will help, on the call to contend. The call to contend. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would help us, God, as we lend our ears to this short message this morning, this short letter. And I pray that you would help us, God, that as we live in a time and an hour in which influence seems to increase, the access to influence seems to be greater than it's ever been before. And if Jude could stand in the middle of 60s AD and see the influence that certain men were having upon the early church, Lord, I pray that you would help me as a pastor and all those who have spiritual eyes to see the reality of influence in our hour. Lord, help as I preach this morning, and I pray, God, let me stand as the watchman upon the wall, and let me hear the cry, watchman, what of the night? Father, we ask you in the name of Jesus, amen and amen. As we look at this morning, I want to begin here as Jude begins to write about these different ones that have infiltrated the church with influence. And I want to give you three things particularly, or four things, excuse me, particularly out of this text that we read, the majority of it anyway. And we're going to close with verse number 3 with the Lord's help. But first of all, as we talk about this call to contend, there's some things that we got to beware of. And this is really the primary emphasis of this letter, and Jude wants them to, first of all, beware of those who I've called the creeps. And I use that quite literally out of the text here, because Jude begins by exposing the manner in which these false teachers had entered the church. Notice the language of verse number 4. He says that certain men have crept in unawares. They've crept in unnoticed, quite literally. The idea here that Jude writes about is not of someone kicking down the front door. It's not of someone standing outside of the church and shouting, "I'm here to destroy your faith." But rather, it is someone who slips in almost imperceptibly and unnoticed. The danger that he writes about here is not immediately obvious. The enemy understands that if he can make deception look like the truth, people will receive it, because the closer it looks like to what is genuine, then the more readily people will embrace it. If it is clearly a fraud, many people are going to reject it as a fraud. But if it looks like the real thing, and it acts like the real thing, and it has all the semblances of being what is right, and it is just a little bit off, that'll be the lie that people fall for first. Oh, you know what? These men did not come into the church declaring, "We are here to destroy Christianity." They came in looking close enough to Christianity to be accepted. And that is what makes wrong influences so dangerous. There are some things so obviously wrong that any spirit-filled believer will immediately recognize them as not being right. But the most dangerous deception is not the lie that looks like a lie, it is the lie that sounds like the truth. That is the most dangerous of deceptions. Just enough truth to bait our interest, but oh, enough lie, oh, to lead us astray. Oh my, isn't that something to think about? In fact, he talks about them here and he says they crept in unawares. Oh, this is very vivid language that he used here. It's one word in the Greek. It means to sink or to slip in a side door. When everybody else is paying attention to the front door, they come in the side entrance and nobody is really paying attention to it. Oh, he goes on to describe these creeps, these ones who've come in unaware, and he said they turn grace into the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Oh, you know, this is really what he's saying. He's saying they turn the grace of God into a license to do whatever it is they want to do, to act according to their own wills. You know, grace is one of our most beautiful words in the Christian vocabulary. Let me believe that. It is one of the most beautiful words. It describes what God did for us that we could never do for ourselves. How he loved us enough, oh, to forgive us of our sins when we were obviously guilty. How we were lost, but yet he found us. How he reached down into the black darkness of sin and he pulled us out and he put our feet on a rock to stay. That is our first encounter with the grace of God. But here he says, beware of these ones who creep in unaware, because they take that wonderful truth of grace and they turn it into a license to live according to their own flesh. How many influences in the world, in the Christian world today, and I use that term loosely, tell you that grace means that it doesn't matter how you live. You can live how you want to live because God has already made the payment in Jesus. Oh, you know what? But that's not what the Bible teaches us. Titus chapter 2 verse number 11 says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. And what does it do? It teaches us, oh, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Real grace does not lower the standard. Real grace gives us the power, oh, to live according to God's standard. Oh, woe unto those that would creep in and make grace a license to sin. He goes on to say these men crept in, deny the Lord, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice they may not deny Christ with their lips, but they deny him with their lives. They deny his lordship when they refuse to submit to his authority. Because to say Jesus is Savior while refusing to say that Jesus is Lord is to preach an incomplete and inconsistent gospel. He cannot be your Savior lest he is also your Lord. What did Thomas cry out? My Lord and my God. Oh, there on the road to Damascus, what did Paul cry out? Oh, my Lord, what would you have me to do? Oh, he recognized being saved from sin is not enough. Oh, he must be Lord of my life. Oh, but there are some who have crept in unaware. Oh, who have tried to deny this reality. Oh, let me just say, let me ask you this morning. Believer, what have you has been preaching to you all week? What have you allowed to access your attention? Oh, what's on your news feed? What's in your ear on the drive to work? What has been given a standing invitation into your attention? I ask you that. What are you yielding your attention to? Because I can promise you the strategy of the enemy has not changed. He will creep in unaware and he will do everything he can to influence from the sidelines at first until he can make his way to the center. Oh, I say, test anything that you have heard the way the Bereans tested Paul himself, because the Bible says in Acts 17 and 11 that they searched the scriptures daily whether those things be so, not because they distrusted every teacher, but because they trusted the word of God more than they trusted anybody else. Oh yes, I appreciate the ministry, oh, but I'm going to take take the Word of God, and if it doesn't line up with the Word of God, you don't have access to my influence. Oh, first of all, beware of these that creep in. Second of all, beware of corruption. Jude now moves from the way these people entered in to the effect they have upon others. Quite simply, they corrupt. Now that word is a graphic word. It means they rot or they bring rust. That's the word the word corruption means in the Greek New Testament. I'm pulling it directly from verse number 10 because he says there at the end of verse number 10, they corrupt themselves. And Jude gives us three characteristics of their corruption. Oh, he says there in verse number 8, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh. Oh, they bring the corruption. Oh, they bring decay to the flesh of mankind. They have an unhealthy relationship with sin. They don't merely fall into sin. They normalize it. They excuse it. They celebrate it. They make light of what God calls serious. Their teaching is not merely intellectually wrong. It's morally corrupting because what we believe eventually affects how we live. And I can tell you, if the life is inconsistent and filled with sin, I can point that to a wrong belief somewhere. Because behavior flows out of our beliefs. That is why Paul often, when he is writing, he addresses first what you believe. And he said, you need to believe these things. It needs to be steadfast in your mind what you believe about the Word of God and what God has revealed about Himself. Because if you believe the right things, you're going to live the right way because behavior flows out of your belief system. Brother Austin said it last year, and I've quoted it, and I'll keep quoting it. I wrote it down in my Bible, one of my Bibles. He said, pressure does not create the problem. It just reveals the problem that was already there. Oh, we've got to have the right belief system going into it. But he said, these, oh, they corrupt the flesh. Oh, they bring corruption because they have an unhealthy view of sin, an incorrect view of sin. Oh, not only that, he says, they despise authority. Not only do they corrupt the bodies of mankind because of their relationship with sin, but they despise authority. Jude says it this way, they despise dominion, but that's what he's speaking of. They don't like authority because authority requires accountability. They want Christianity without submission. They want blessing without obedience. And they want heaven without holiness. The corrupt, not only the way you live, but they can corrupt not only the what you believe, but corrupt how you view authority. Our generation doesn't get to vote on whether God's word remains true. Amen. They may take a lot of things to the ballot box. And they may decide that they're going to re-legalize abortion across this country. Or they may decide that they're going to do certain things. But they cannot vote on whether God's word is right. And if they ever take it to the ballot box, it doesn't matter what the world thinks about it. Let every man be a liar and let God's word stand. Because we don't get the right to vote on whether God has authority over our lives. He has ultimate authority. The only choice we get is, am I going to live under His authority or am I going to live according to the deeds of my flesh under the bondage of sin? I don't get to choose whether or not God has all power in heaven and in earth. But He said these corrupt men, these ones who creep in, they despise authority. Oh, quite literally, despise dominion is two words, but one word in the Greek. And it comes from this idea of to set aside that which holds lordship. Oh, the same word is used elsewhere for nullifying a command or breaking a covenant. These teachers likewise never stood up and announced, I reject the authority of God. They simply lived as though God's authority does not apply to them. There is not a person in this world to whom God's authority does not apply. But yet influences today would teach otherwise, would minimalize that. Not only does it corrupt their view of authority, but they are corrupted in their speech as well. Jude even contrasts these men with Michael the archangel here. Michael, when contending with the devil himself over the body of Moses, did not rail against the devil. Think about that with me. He's not fighting with a false teacher. He's not contending with somebody who has a different view of doctrine than him. He's contending with the devil himself, and he does not present railing accusation against the devil. So why in the world would this angel, this archangel, some believe to be the angel in charge of warfare, others believe in charge of Israel, doesn't matter, a mighty being whom God has created, having full authority, to stand against the devil because he's backed by all the authority of heaven, but he does not bring railing accusation against the devil, because you know what? He recognized something. Railing accusations are the devil's job, because he is the accuser of the brethren, and I am not going to do the devil's work for him. I will say, the Lord rebuke thee, even when I am dealing with Satan himself. But how many influences in our world today stir up contemptible speech? You know what the Bible tells that we're to do for those in authority over us? And I'm talking about, this was written in a time when Nero was emperor and he was burning Christians. It doesn't say that we're to rail against them. It doesn't say that we're to rise in revolution. It says we are to pray for them who have authority over us. Pray for the king is what 1 Peter chapter number 4 tells us. Oh, we are to pray for them. Oh, I'm here to tell you, there are such in this hour influences that say it's all about the most violent rhetoric that we can speak and spew out of our mouths. Let me tell you, Michael the archangel wouldn't even fall for that. When he was standing against the devil himself, he says, the Lord rebuke thee. Because these influences are not only corrupt in their minds and their hearts, they're also corrupt in their speech. Oh, you know, there's a difference between boldness and arrogance. Jude is not calling us to be timid. He is calling us to be biblical. You can stand for truth without becoming intoxicated with your own importance. You can confront error without becoming hateful. You can contend for the faith without becoming contentious in the flesh. Michael knew his authority came from the Lord. And if the archangel was careful how he spoke to the devil, how much more careful should we be when we're speaking to other people? Oh yes, I will tell you, media in this nation has stirred up contentious arguments between people that do not please God. I'm preaching about contending for the faith this morning. But there are some things that have to do more with politics than it does have to do with the faith of the Bible. And we need to understand what's the primary things, what's the secondary thing, what needs to be put in third class. But first of all, we need to center around the gospel and make sure that our message aligns with what that book says. And we have our authority under the authority of heaven. They speak recklessly, though. So beware of influences that produce pride instead of humility, rebellion instead of submission, corruption instead of consecration, because what influences you eventually will begin to reproduce itself inside of you. And a caution for those who love the truth: you can win the argument and lose the Spirit of Christ in the same time. What's more important? I hope maintaining the Spirit of Christ. But too many times I fear we're more worried about winning the argument. Oh, heaven help us. Contend for the faith without becoming contentious in the flesh. Let's go here. Third of all, beware not only of the corruption, but beware of the contradictions. Verse 11 is one of the strongest warnings in this entire letter. He cries out, woe unto them. It has an exclamation point after this. Oh, he's trying to make a clear and pointed call to them who are living according to this. Jude gives three Old Testament examples. He talks about Cain. He talks talks about Balaam and he talks about Korah. And these three examples reveal three kinds of spiritual contradiction. I'm not going to preach them all in great detail. I just want to highlight them very quickly. If you got your Bibles right there, first of all, we come, to the contradiction of this man by the name of Cain. Oh, what was Cain? He was a man who came and bought an offering unto God. Oh, but his offering, although he had something he wanted to give to God, his heart was not in it. In fact, Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that the revelation that came about of Cain and his actions toward his brother after the fact revealed that he was not righteous, but Abel was righteous. You say, what is this? What is this contradiction? Well, I would just call it the contradiction of religion without righteousness. Cain became angry when his brother's sacrifice was accepted and his was not. And even when God warned him that sin was lying at the door, he didn't repent, he did not turn, but rather he only grew hard in his rebellion and ended up murdering his brother. Oh my, what a story we can preach out of the story of Cain. Oh, this is the way of Cain, going through the motions of worship while the heart underneath remains unchanged. It's a contradiction. He bought a sacrifice. He wanted to give something to God, but his heart wasn't in it. There's some people that go so far, and I've said it before. I've kind of changed my mind since then. You know, there was a time I would have said it like this. He bought a bloodless sacrifice. And he was a man of a bloodless religion. Well, if you read in the book of Leviticus, God didn't mind things that didn't have blood. He would let you offer grain offerings. There was drink offerings you could present to him. There was no blood spilt in those offerings. I don't think it was the nature or the type of offering that he gave. It was the condition of his heart when he gave it. He had religion. He was willing to make a sacrifice, but his heart was not righteous. This is the way of Cain. It is a contradiction. What about the error of Balaam? Oh, I would call this gifting without godliness. Who's Balaam? This man who appears as a prophet. Does he tell lies when he stands up and prophesies over Israel? No. The words he tells come to pass. He talks about the coming Messiah. He talks about how he cannot curse those whom God has blessed. He was a man who obviously had some sort of gifting, and people knew who he was, and the king of Moab even paid him a great sum of money to come there and try and curse the children. He had giftedness. But the problem was, he was willing to sell his giftedness for money. His giftedness could be bought. It could be purchased. Oh, it was for sale. Oh, heaven help us all. We live in a day in which influence and giftedness, is absent of godliness. I don't care how much gifting, how much charisma, how much ability, how much talent. If there is not godliness and character to underpin all of that, it means nothing. He calls it the error of Balaam. Balaam reminds us that a person's spiritual gifting does not automatically prove the condition of their heart. Giftedness is not the same thing as godliness. And finally, he uses the rebellion of Korah. The way of Cain, the error of Balaam, and the rebellion of Korah. What is this? This is authority without submission. Oh, Korah was of the sons of Levi. In fact, if you would study it out, he had the right to carry the most holy things of God. He could handle those things. He came into contact with them. But when they came to a certain point, he decided that the priest and Aaron took too much upon themselves and that he needed to have access to that same authority. He wanted to possess authority without first ever learning submission. Ooh, how many voices proclaim and declare unto anyone who will listen that you have the right to do what you want to do, and you don't have to be a accountable to anyone. The only person you got to be accountable to, they say, is be true to yourself. That is not what the scripture teaches, because anybody who ever wants to possess any amount of godly authority must first learn what it is to be broken in the sight of God and learn submission. Because he said, though, oh, God blesses the humble. In fact, he said, those that are humble, he will exalt in due time. But those who are exalted, he will abase. Oh, we have religion, oh, without heart in it. We have gifting without godliness. We have authority without submission. These are contradictions. Oh, these contradictions are fully revealed. After giving the three examples of this contradictory spirit, Jude piles up image after image to show us what these people really are. He says they are spots in your feasts of charity. I won't get into all of that, but just understand what he's saying. He said you're having these love feasts, and these people are spots in your love feasts. Or some word translations render that, oh, that they are actually reefs hidden underneath the surface. Oh, to cause you to become shipwrecked. He calls them clouds without water, carried about of the wind. In other words, you see that dark cloud, you think there's rain coming, but it never produces anything. He said they are trees that never bear fruit. There's nothing produced in the life. Oh, whose fruit withers. They are twice dead, plucked up by the roots. They are raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. He finally calls them wandering stars. Now that's an interesting one, because if you remember the time in which they live, they navigated by the heavens, and the stars were fixed in the heavens. But the planets moved. And he said they are like the planets that are mistaken for stars, and it will cause a navigator on a ship to get off course, because those planets are in a constant rotation. They're moving across the sky, and they can be easily mistaken for a constellation and a star. Oh, he says, this is what they are. They're never the same. They're always fluctuating. They're always moving. You can't set your life by them, because one day they believe this, the next day they believe that. Oh, they're constantly up and they're down. They're back and they're forth. You can't set your time by them. Oh, they are contradictions. I've never really paid attention to it much, but in studying this and going through it, you would find 2 Peter chapter number 2 is very similar to this same wording that we just read about. He uses a lot of the same language about these false teachers. He describes them, oh, once again, as being dead. He describes them as being wells without water, not clouds without water, but wells without water. And when he comes to the end of that section, after covering much of the same ground about these individuals, he says, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them to not have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it to turn from the commandment that was delivered unto them. He said it would have been better for them to never walk this way, believe these things and declare them, than for them to have done it and turned back. He said, I will show you a proverb of what they are like. The proverb is true. The sow has returned to her wallowing in the mire. Oh, and the dog returned to lap up his vomit. He says, you better beware. They're out there. Beware of these type people. Beware not only of them, but beware of something else here. And I won't mention this long. He said, beware of their condemnation. Oh, a time and time again, James does not merely warn us about what these people do. He warns us where their path is going to end. Again and again, Jude points toward judgment. Israel in the wilderness, he said, God destroyed them that did not believe. The angels who left their first estate, he said, they are reserved in eternal chains against the day of judgment. Oh, Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed with eternal fire. And then he reaches all the way back to Enoch, the seventh from Adam, and he says, upon those who do not believe will he execute judgment upon them all. What is this? Not only beware of the creeps, not only beware of those who come in and corrupt, not only beware of the contradiction, but I want you to beware of their condemnation. They are going to face the judgment of God. Can I tell you, any influence in this world that pulls people away from God, God will judge. And when he judges it, it will be an eternal judgment from the presence of the Lord. He said, whom is reserved the eternal fire of torment. My, that should be startling to us. But let me ask you, do any of those voices ever gain our attention? We ever start listening to it? We ever pay attention to it? Just stop. Well, let me warn you, remember the end of their condemnation. Eternal judgment from the presence of the Lord. Oh my, what a heavy, what a high and heavy thing this is. God's judgment is real. We've become very comfortable speaking about God's love while becoming increasingly uncomfortable speaking about God's judgment. But the same Bible that says that God is love also says that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. The cross is proof of what God thinks of sin. He does not take it lightly. And any voice that would tell you otherwise, we need only point to the cross and say that is what God thinks of sin. Because when his own son became sin for mankind, God had no choice but to crush him under the weight of his eternal judgment. And Isaiah chapter 53 says, it pleased the Lord to crush him. But I don't want to end on this thought. I want to end right here. Go all the way back to with me, if you would, to verse number 3. Jude begins this call with, ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. I want my wife to make her way to the piano. This is where the whole letter has been heading, working from. There'll be more tonight. I want to look at the end of this letter particularly. The answer to this influence is not panic. The answer to false teaching is not fear. The answer to ungodly influence is not isolation from all influences. The answer is for us to contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Oh, it was delivered to them. And it has been passed down to every person who has believed since then. I fear too often there's been some things lost in translation. Not because the ones behind were not willing to pass on, but the ones who came after didn't fully pick it up. I do. But I will tell you this. Everyone under the sound of my voice, we are not called to condemnation. We are not called to live as contradictions. We are not called to live corrupt lives. We are called to contend for the faith. As we stand all over the building, this word contend was a strong word in Jude's day. It was used once again many times. The New Testament writers pick up on the athletic games of the day. It was used in the athletic games, specifically on the wrestling mat. And as they were struggling together to win that match because the goal was to throw the other person out of the ring. And that particular match was, now there's other types of wrestling, but that particular one was to throw the other individual out of the ring. And a person who was said to be contending didn't necessarily mean that they had the most strength. Didn't necessarily mean they were the most skilled. It just meant the person who refused to get thrown out of the ring. They strove with every muscle they had. They would not, I will not get thrown out of this ring. You might have an advantage on me, but I am not going to go down without a fight. And the judges would say, they contended well. Can I remind you? I know we are fighting in a day and an hour where there's a lot of voices that have access to influence. Is every head's bowed, every eye's closed? Oh, things are infiltrating the church world. But Jude is not calling the church to become argumentative. He's calling the church to stand convicted. There are some things we're standing for. There's some truths that we cannot afford to surrender. There are some doctrines that we cannot water down. There are some standards that we can't afford to abandon. And there are some influences we cannot afford to entertain. Believer, beware of what has been given access to your heart. And I call you to contend. Jude, the brother of our Lord, calls you to contend earnestly for the faith. Because as we will see tonight, the call to contend is given alongside of some promises to the contender. We'll look at that tonight. But I just want you to hear that this morning. Contend earnestly for what has been given. It's not time to give up ground. It's not time to look around. It's not time to walk away. It's time to stand. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, putting on the whole armor of God. Can we find a place to pray this morning? Beware of what has been given access to your heart. Those contradictory